Morning again. Go and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 is where we are this morning as we aim to do a standalone message heading into the new year. Mark chapter 11, specifically verses 15 through 17. Before we dive into this text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I am quick to believe that there may be many here this morning, much like myself, that have found it easier to be distracted by the things of the past week and the busyness of schedule and even the wonderful gifts of family and gatherings and blessings that you have bestowed. But Lord, it is so easy for us to grow callous to the weight of coming before you in worship. And so, Father, I pray that you would be merciful to us. As I have said before and need to say again every time I stand before this precious body, Lord, I can't do it. I cannot do anything left to myself. I cannot speak your word with any weight or might or ability in this feeble man. So would you, Father, move among us by your power? Father, would you get me out of the way? Would you, by the power of your Spirit, reveal the sufficiency, glory, holiness and might of Jesus Christ to us, a feeble people. So, Lord, based on that, again, I pray you'd get us all out of the way. Specifically, Lord, as we will come asking that you would work in the temples of our hearts to remove things that ought not to be there, since you are Lord and we are not. And so, Father, I ask and I pray again, that everything said and done this morning would be done with an eye toward you, fixed upon you, longing for you to be revered and hallowed in our hearts this morning. But Father, also that we would have a longing that no matter what the year and decade to come might bring, that we would be a dependent people in full reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you work for your name's sake? And we ask it in that name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved of Springs of Life, I am again excited to be back with you to worship the Lord together. I hope you had a wonderful Christmas celebration and that Christ was and is the source of our continuous joy. As this is, think on this, this is the final Sunday of not only this year, but also the decade. I, in amazement, just had this somewhat horrific thought, especially for parents with little children. Just look at them right now and imagine where they'll be in 10 years. How quick the growth will happen. How, again, I've said this before, I never understood what James said, led by the Spirit, where he says, life is a vapor until I had children. As the common phrase is, the days are long and the years are quick. And so here we come to the end of another decade. I thought that many of us may be thinking about the desires and hopes and dreams we have for 2020. Some may be contemplating what are often called New Year's resolutions. Things we would resolve to do better at next year. Often, especially after the treats and the meals and the constant celebrations, most of us often resolve to do something related to eating. Maybe you would resolve to pursue a particular spiritual discipline. Say, scripture reading more. Today, I would challenge us all to resolve to plead with the Lord to wreck our hearts in 2020. Particularly as it relates to our desperate need for Him in reliance and prayer. Because if I can be honest, as one of your pastors, I know that I feel so weak at times in the pursuit of dependent prayer. As I look at the potential of the year ahead, I know that I can easily be tempted to, quote unquote, walk through the motions of the necessary tasks that are before me without coming to the Lord in desperate reliance, pleading for Him to move among us here at Springs of Life. Because the reality is, I need a reminder how much I am a broken jar of clay. Lord willing, I want us at the end of this year and decade to ask the Lord to reveal areas of needed repentance and reliance upon Him. To do this, I want us to start by looking at Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, as I mentioned, Mark 11 starting in verse 15. And I want us to start by looking at verse 15 and going to verse 17. And they came to Jerusalem, this is speaking of Christ and His disciples, they came to Jerusalem and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." First, we must understand the context of what is taking place here. The events of this going on in the temple dealt with the fact that all of this debauchery and all this greedy were taking place during the season of Passover. To help understand this, I really appreciate how David Guzik sums some things up. He says, the temple area at this time of year was filled with profiteers who worked in cooperation with the priests and robbed the pilgrims by forcing them to purchase approved sacrificial animals and currencies at inflated prices. You see, all at Passover, Jews from all over the area, not just Jerusalem, but all over the regions, would come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Year of Atonement. And the reality is that every Jewish male had to pay a yearly temple tax, an amount equal to about 2 days' pay. It had to be paid in the currency of the temple. And the money exchangers knew this. And so if people were coming with different types of currency, they would inflate the exchange rate in the temple money to outrageous amounts so that people could come knowing that they had to pay this in this particular currency, and the owners of that currency would make sure that the going rate was way higher than it ought to be, so that not only would the temple get what they were required to get, but the exchangers were padding their own pockets. But I also want you to notice, look at what it says in verse 16. It said, "And He, being Christ, would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." So not only was this temple full of exchange rates happening and people ripping other people off to pay this temple tax, but then it said that Christ wouldn't let people come through the temple if they were carrying anything. What is that about? You see, Christ would not allow anyone to cut through the temple, in essence, is what this is saying. You see, people in this crowded city, massive amounts of people, didn't want, if they needed to get from one end of the city to the other, to walk around the massive grounds of the temple, especially if they were carrying something, whether it be goods to sell or something. So what they would do is, they'd literally walk through the courts of the temple as a cut-through. They used the temple of God as a shortcut through traffic. And God would not allow this. Christ stopped them. And what was continuing to take place? Look what, I appreciate what Guzik says. He said, they did this in the outer courts of the temple, and the only area where Gentiles would worship and pray. Therefore, this place of prayer was made into a marketplace and a dishonest one at that. God intended the temple to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Catch that. This is where the nations, as we just read in Psalm 67, that the nations, even Jews from other nations, were coming to pray, and these racketeers were making profit over the people who were coming from various nations to pray, making it harder. And they're called here, the temple by Christ was called a den of robbers. A den of robbers is a place where thieves associate and hide. It is a sorry, shameful condition when the house of God becomes a place where unrepentant, that's a crucial word, unrepentant and active sinners can associate and hide and think that their sin won't be called out as it should be. So how did Christ respond? Well, verse 15 says, He drove the people out and flipped over tables. Other texts tell us that He even made a whip out of cords to get people out of the temple. See, this response from Christ is not one people often associate with how they think Jesus might should have acted. Right? If you hear someone say, you know, you're not really being Christ-like here, I can guarantee you, you're probably not thinking, you haven't flipped tables over lately. I appreciate Charles Spurgeon's quote on this. His quote comes from his interactions with the scribes and the Pharisees in Mark chapter 12, but it's so applicable to this in Mark 11 as well. Listen to what he says. He says, were Jesus here today, He would not be the soft-shelled creature some people want Him to be. He had a backbone and a conscience and a heavy right hand. And He brought that hand down like a sledgehammer on hypocrisy and error. And if we would be like Christ, we must also be bold and outspoken as well. So here we see again this response of Christ. But then verse 17 gives understanding to why the Lord was so offended by what was going on. Because look at what it said. Look at how He comes in and notice the language He uses. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Notice, Christ says, this is my house. He was defending His house. And notice what He describes His house primarily as. He says His house should be a house of prayer. The temple was the place that God would come and meet with His people through sacrifice. And this aspect of prayer is that at the core of it, we come and commune with our God in sweet fellowship with Him because of the ultimate sufficient sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Look with me. See this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Starting in verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. Such a weighty text for us to remember. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might give us a pass out of hell. No, that's true for those in Christ. That He give us a life of ease and comfort and no trouble. No. What is one of the ultimate, if not the ultimate, reason Christ came? The righteous suffered for the unrighteous that He might bring us to God. The goal of the gospel is restoration where brokenness once existed. And the only way for that restoration to happen was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, had to die in the place of sinners, the one He was reconciling God the Father to. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. One of the core realities of us who are in Christ is that He has replaced a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, a soft, pliable heart that now longs at its core to be with God. Christ died to bring us to God. We then see the response of those who didn't like being told this wasn't their house. Look at Mark 11, verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. You see, that is how all lost people respond to hearing the Lord is sovereign ruler of all, especially His temple. Apart from the work of the Spirit, we would all remain there. And we would not come to, in devotion, worship Him, but we would still be in a state of rebellion, longing to destroy His claim of sovereignty over our own lives. My question is, what is the temple now? How does this apply to us today? Is the church building to be signified as a house of prayer? Yes and no. You see, Springs of Life Bible Church should be a place where prayer is frequent and our first response to situations is to run to the Lord in desperation and reliance in prayer. This is why, just practically, we have a monthly prayer service during Sunday school. Next Sunday, during the adult Sunday school class, the adults gather and we pray during that time, an hour. We have a prayer meeting on Wednesdays. We have regular times of corporate prayer built into our schedule. However, the only reason for those things happening ought to be because the true temple, us, the people, are each individually houses of prayer. You see, this is clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14 and going to the first verse of chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 14, the first part of verse 14 with me. Here Paul begins by saying, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Now that's somewhat strange language in our day. We don't use the term yoked very often, except when relating to eggs. This is not dealing at all with poultry. This is actually speaking of a yoke of oxen, a yoke of a beast of burden normally associated with agriculture and farming life. The image here is where he says, do not be unequally yoked. The image I used to say that was a funny image in my mind was, how ridiculous would a farmer be if he came and yoked a big, massive, strong oxen ready for the plow on one part of the yoke and he grabbed one of his chickens on the other and stuck them together and said, this will go well. But as I've studied Scriptures more, I think the better picture ought to be how unprofitable it would be for a farmer to come and grab a live, strong, big oxen and yoke it to a dead oxen corpse. That's the image here. The question is, will the live animal bring to life the dead, or would the dead animal hinder the progress of the living. Side note. This is why one of the only restrictions on marriage, which is between one man and one woman, is that they not be unequally yoked. Young people, hear me. Ask any believer that you know who is yoked to a dead person still in their sins. Ask them if their marriage has been a struggle. Here, though, Paul addresses not just married primarily, but all of us in Christ. As believers, we should have genuine, real, deep relationships with lost people and avoid the pursuit of the Christian bubble mentality. However, those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins should not have a dominant voice into the heart of a believer. I would ask you, examine the voices of people closest to us. This goes also with the voices of media and entertainment that we allow to be so quick to our ears. Notice Paul tells us how this being yoked to unbelief, believers being yoked to unbelief, and how the pursuit of unbelievers doesn't make sense. Look at the second part of verse 14 through the first part of verse 16. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Notice, Paul says a few things here. He points to the incompatibility of righteousness with lawlessness. This is what this means. You can't be simultaneously declared by a court both innocent and guilty. It is either you are guilty or innocent. Now the reality is we have all been guilty. We're all guilty before the Lord. But that judicial declaration of innocence can't also now be that you are innocent and all your guilt is taken away, as well as you're still guilty and deserving of wrath. It cannot be both. As we saw at Christmas Eve, there are only two types of people in the world. Those who are not condemned and those who are condemned already. Then he says, what does light have with darkness? We understand this. A room is either dark or it has light. Now once light breaks in, no matter how much or little that light breaks in, it's no longer completely dark. You can't have a room be completely pitch black and also have light. Then it says here, what does Christ have to do with Belial? Belial was a common name of Satan during Paul's time. And specifically, it was a word used to associate Satan with the idea of worthlessness. I love that. Here's why I love that. Because Paul is asking and pointing to the concept of what should the most worthy being in the universe, Christ, have with the least worthy in existence. He then says, what should a believer have with an unbeliever? At the bottom of our identity has been a shift from unbelief to belief. Not that we don't struggle and feel the weight of double-mindedness, but hear me, the unbeliever does not feel ultimately that real weight of struggle. But then listen to the next one, the final one here. What does the temple of the living God have with idols? Worship of God can't also have worship of false idols. I mean, just read through the Old Testament. This was not a small deal, right? When the high places of other gods were not torn down, it did not go well for Israel. I don't know about you, but I often feel the reality that and this is why the gospel is so sweet and why we'll get at the hope that is the gospel. I don't think I've ever gone into a worship service where I have not brought idols with me. I mean, who in here this morning can say that you not only worship, but you've done anything in your existence with a complete, perfect love of God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might? None. Do you see the desperate need for the gospel? Because there was one who did. There was one who came and worshiped the Father perfectly in the place of broken idolatry. But then listen, and this is where it gets amazing. Listen to the glorious news of God's fellowship with His people as the temple. Look at the second part of verse 16 again. For we are the temple of the living God. Notice, the residence of the Holy Spirit isn't behind a curtain in Jerusalem, but is now within the regenerated heart of us as the people of God. Those in Christ. And notice what amazing promises are given to us. The true temple of the living God. Look at verse 16, the third part of verse 16 into verse 18. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be the sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Did you catch these amazing promises? Meaning, as those in Christ, we daily live in the enjoyment of the fact that, one, God will dwell with us and walk with us. There will not be a millisecond of 2020, no matter how painful any moment might be, that you are being left alone. He is always with you. Second, see the promise that He will be our God and we His people. We who once were not a people, a part of God's covenant people, have now been grafted in by the glorious work of Jesus Christ. Third, how sweet that the promise that God says He will be our Father and we His sons and daughters. We who once only bore the title, as Ephesians 2:3 says, children, yes, but children of wrath, are now amazingly adopted children of our great God. What glorious promises to our hearts. And these truths should fuel our fight for holiness. Look at verse 1. Of chapter 7. Right? So he's flowing in. Remember, Paul didn't have chapters and verses. He's flowing in this thought. And look at the very next thing he says at the first part of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, do you see that? Since the promises that I just spoke about are true of us, beloved, love that title, you are beloved by God. You are beloved by God just as much Christ is beloved by His Father. Based on that fact, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We ought to have this desire to let ourselves be cleansed from every defilement of body and spirit, pursuing completion in holiness in the fear of God. The question is, how do we quote unquote cleanse ourselves? The answer is we come to the one who is in the business of flipping tables and cleansing souls. And we plead for His strength and grace to continue what He began. I'd say it this way. What practices that you right now, at the end of the year, the Holy Spirit may be revealing to you, have taken far deeper root than they ought to in 2019? What things in your world have begun to fill the quote-unquote temple of your soul? What areas of our hearts does Christ need to come in and flip over and run out? Could you and I, as the temple of God, be described as a house of prayer, a house of desperation and need? If not, could it be because you and I are longing for more fellowship with this world than sweet fellowship with the Heavenly Father we've been brought near to? What's the remedy? It's not less prayer. Be clear. But more with our gracious Dad. So verse 18 said, I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me. I remember that in moments of failure and struggle that are likely to come in 2020, don't act like my children did when they were younger while we would play hide and seek. I've used this illustration before, but I think we do it to our Heavenly Father so often, especially when they're real young. My daughter can go hide and I don't know where the heck she is now for many days. But when they're real little and you say, okay, it's your time to go hide, they walk like 10 feet, hit the floor and cover their face, right? Just in the middle of the floor. And they're like, I can't see Daddy, he can't see me. We understand how that's cute. But the reality is, spiritually, we do that all the time. When we ought to be running to the Lord, the one whom we cannot hide from. We hide our faces from Him, believing ignorantly that He cannot see us either. Can I plead with you, no matter what weighty realities you feel on your heart, don't run from Him, run to Him. He is not a distant despot waiting to hurl affliction upon you. He is a loving Father ready to welcome you and embrace you into His arms in sweet fellowship. All because of the work of Jesus Christ. This is the glorious call of Hebrews chapter 4. Look at Hebrews 4 with me. Verse 14 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Going to verse 16. And this is what I plead for us. In moments of failure. And we will have them. We will have these things in the temples of our hearts that we don't want flipped over and we don't want run out. But in the Lord's loving kindness, He does that and breaks us. And look at where we are called to run to. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great High Priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a High Priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Based on that, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. No matter what comes your way in 2020, may I plead with you, don't run in a faux confidence thinking you can get away or that it will be better. Run in confidence, literally meaning from the Latin, I believe, with faith. Run with faith to God, laying everything before Him, knowing that in running to Him, because of the work of our High Priest, we are guaranteed, because of His faithfulness, to receive mercy and grace because of the sufficiency of the one we're running to. Run confidently to the open, nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ. Let us, as the temple of God, run to Him with boldness in prayer, knowing the sufficient sacrifice of our God and High Priest. Don't be like the chief priests who looked for a way to destroy Him. Run to Him in continual repentance and joy, trusting His work to bring you in fellowship with the Father. May each of us be what we were meant to be, individual houses of prayer and fellowship with the Father, our God. As in this new year, may we, as we enter this new year, may the cry of our hearts, the prayer of our soul be, as the temple of the living God, Lord, flip our tables when need be. Drive out the remaining idols of our hearts. In essence, this was the prayer of David in Psalm 139. I'm going to close this morning by simply reading this prayer as a prayer request of our hearts. Listen to Psalm 139 with me. And as you hear this, especially the later part of verse 23 and 24, ask the Holy Spirit to stir within you these not just being words you're hearing, but desires that the Lord is welling up within you. Listen to Psalm 139. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before the word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? If you're in that moment right now, maybe you're in a season, you've been running. Hear this. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, On the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely, hear this, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. If you find yourself in 2020 in some season where everything just seems dark, and it feels like a weight of thick, heavy blackness, take heart of verse 22, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you, or with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unwoven substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Catch that. Did you see what it said here? Every single day is written and planned and prepared before you ever breathed your first breath. This should remind us and stir within us rest and hope. But hear me. Whether you find yourself, and none of us know what 2020 will bring. Sadly, as a pastor, I can't think of a year that it has happened. But here on the front end of this year, I promise you, likely, some of you who are sitting here today will not be here at the start of 2021. But take heart, you will not live one millisecond longer than your Father has planned for you. Your days are prepared. Verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sands. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. And know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I could sum up verse 23 and 24. It would be the title of this message. Father, in mercy, would you search my heart and flip my tables? Would you drive out the idols that take root in my soul? On the upcoming reality of this new year, may we have hearts pleading for reliance upon the Lord and based on the sweet promises of the gospel, long to live in this new year, not in our own merit, doing better, trying harder, but in more desperate reliance on the one who has cleansed us, is continuing to clean out the temples of our soul, and will bring us to glory all by His might. Whether you're leaving 2019 full of hope or full of sorrow, may I plead with you again and remind us of where our hope is found. Not a thing, not an event, not something we achieve, not something we get, but in a person. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our hope. And as the one, hear me, if He came in flipping tables in a physical building, after what He accomplished on the cross to make us the temple of the living God where the Holy Spirit dwells in us, how much more right does He have to say to my heart and your heart, that's my house. Let us be a people who say, yes it is. Father, work for your name's sake. And may we corporately and individually be houses of praise to our great God. Let's pray. Father, this is the plea of our hearts. And I confess, it's a weak plea. It's a broken plea. It's a plea that may say these things with my lips and believe them in my heart. But Lord, oh, I believe. Father, help my unbelief. Father, what weighty words to ponder and think, longing and asking. Search me, O God. Reveal the areas of my heart. But Lord, as you reveal and you flip and you run out idols of our souls, oh, let us know you are doing it for our good and your glory. And so, Father, we come right now. Maybe there are specific sins and idols that have taken far too root in the temples of God here this morning. In mercy, would you reveal, and in grand holiness, would you run them out so that we would be a people who are part of those nations who have come to praise you. May you receive all the glory. But may we come not banking on our ability, but may we come with confidence, holding firm the confession of our faith. And praise be to God, our coming is not banked upon the strength and the might and the ability of our faith, but praise be to God, our confidence is in the object of our faith. Jesus Christ, the high priest. So therefore we can come boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that because of His work upon the cross, we are guaranteed as those in Him mercy and grace that He will continue to bestow on us as His children. Father, our prayer is that you would be merciful as you always will be to complete what you began, and may 2020 be one of those years where you continue to work in us for your name's sake. And it's in the name of the ruler and possessor of the temple of God, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.